This is the Book of Mormon, Digging Deeper. I'm Mark Swint, your host. Glad to have you with us today. Extraordinary thing. It's simply a collection of letters, one or more of the 26 symbols we have in the English language, which, when put in certain ways and in certain orders, create a word. The word becomes a thought, an expression, a warning. One word, for example, the word follow, can express many different ideas. If you use it to say, "Do you follow me?" it can mean, "Do you understand what I'm saying?" Or it can mean, "Do you read my posts on social media?" It can also be taken literally to mean to walk behind someone or to come after someone or something. It can also be used to imply, as in view of the evidence, it follows that. It can also mean to believe in or adore, as in, "I follow the teachings of Buddha," or "I follow Christ." It all depends on how you say it. How can a word have so much power? How can it convey so much message, so much meaning? And yet it does. Today we're going to talk about one single word in the Book of Mormon, which to me is extraordinary. It's a common word. You've used it every day of your life. And I'm going to show you what a difference it made, that one simple word, when inserted into the text of the Book of Mormon. I love the words of the Book of Mormon. I find immense meaning in all of them, and I'm glad you've joined me today, because today we're going to keep it simple. We're going to talk about the one single word and one single time when it was used. The word is quin. Now you might say, "Well, how could that be in any way significant or important to us?" I'm going to show you. Years ago, when one of my sons was preparing to go on a mission, I was stressing to him the importance of every single word included in Mormon's abridgment. I reminded him that Mormon, and for that matter every prophet of the Book of Mormon, was under the constraint to write only the most important elements of their collective histories due to the difficulty in writing upon the plates. They, in fact, wrote in a reformed version of Egyptian called Meroitic, which was a type of shorthand. Moroni even lamented that he could not write in Hebrew, saying, "And if our plates had been sufficiently large, we should have written in Hebrew, but Hebrew hath been altered by us also. And if we could have written in Hebrew, behold, you would have had no imperfection in our record." In Mormon's case particularly, he had the added burden of abridging the written words of 1,000 years of prophetic history into one concise volume. For that reason, he says in the words of Mormon, "I choose these things to finish my record, and I cannot write 1/100th part of the things of my people." The implication here is that every word in the Book of Mormon is there at the expense of 100 other words that were written by prophets prior, but which had to be left out so that the words which we do have could be written. That should imply that there are no unnecessary or unimportant words. I challenged my son to study the Book of Mormon, and when he found or came to any part that seemed insignificant or boring, he should stay on that part until he could figure out why Mormon thought it was important enough to include in his record. I said, "If you ever find a boring part of the Book of Mormon, you need to understand that it is there at the expense of 100 other things that Mormon had to leave out so that he could put that in." And then in a flash of inspiration, I said, "I tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to write you a book about the most boring part of the Book of Mormon." Now, forgive me for saying that there are boring parts in the Book of Mormon, but I suppose you know what I'm talking about. Yep, I'm talking about the Isaiah scriptures. I ended up writing a book which apparently had enough value that it was actually published. It's called Compare Isaiah, Understanding Biblical Scriptures in the Book of Mormon. You can find it on Amazon or Kindle, or from Cedar Fort Publishing, or a Deseret Book, or wherever LDS books are sold. Enough of the plug. Sadly, it's almost a tradition in our church to think that the Isaiah scriptures are boring. In fact, I remember one year in Sunday school, the teacher, going through that part of the Book of Mormon, just completely skipped. No, I take that back. He didn't skip over it. The lesson manual skipped over it. It was heartbreaking to me that even the church education system apparently didn't see any value in the words of Isaiah. Now, I say this because you need to understand that the first 100 pages of the Book of Mormon contain fully 26 pages of Isaiah. Not only that, but when the Savior came to the Americas after his resurrection, he took it upon himself to quote the 54th chapter of Isaiah to the people, and he, the Savior himself, stated, "Great are the words of Isaiah." He then commanded the people to go to their homes and to ponder those things in their heart. So it was obviously of great worth and important to him that they understood Isaiah's words. And yet, in our church curriculums today, we don't study them at all. I remember a joke I once heard. Field medics are addressing a wounded soldier brought in from the field of battle. He has some wounds, but in his vest pocket, there's a little pocket version of the Book of Mormon. And in the Book of Mormon, there's a bullet stuck between the pages. And the one surgeon says to the other, "How do you suppose that happened?" And the other one answers, "Are you kidding? Nothing gets past 2 Nephi." Well, sadly, that seems to be the prevailing attitude. And yet, as I've stated before, Mormon thought it was important enough that even though Isaiah was a record already written down somewhere else, he took the time to include 26 pages of it in the first 100 pages of the Book of Mormon. What I did in my book was what it told me to do. It said, compare Isaiah. So I set a Bible down on the left, and I set the Book of Mormon down on the right. And as I read a chapter of Isaiah, I would read the cognate chapter of 2 Nephi, or there are other places as well in the Book of Mormon, and I would compare them. Very, very interesting. In 2 Nephi 12, we get the Book of Mormon version of Isaiah chapter 2. And the second verse in Isaiah chapter 2 is a very common verse which almost anybody can quote, or come very close to quoting. It says, "And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the tops of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it." Well, the problem is, not the problem, the interesting thing is that in the Book of Mormon, now, before I read this to you, let me remind you that this was one of the earliest things Joseph Smith translated. It was translated before the church existed. It was translated well early in his effort. Emma was still his scribe. So here's what it says. In Book of Mormon, 2 Nephi, chapter 12, verse 2, it says, "And it shall come to pass in the last days when the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the tops of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it." And it stops. Now, maybe you didn't hear the difference. I'm going to go over it again. In the Bible, it says, "And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the tops of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills." Now, that's a nice, clean statement. It's a declarative. It's very concise in what it says. In 2 Nephi, however, it's different. It says this, "And it shall come to pass in the last days when the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the tops of the mountains." And boom, there it is. "And it shall come to pass in the last days when," not that, but "when the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the tops of the mountains." And you see, then it stops. It's kind of a hanging sentence. It shall come to pass when this happens, period. It's confusing. And you say, wait a minute, why is that there? The Bible version sounds much nicer to our ears than the Book of Mormon version. It's that one word, "when." It's the only word that was changed in that verse. And remember, this is the translation that Joseph Smith was doing from the gold plates and quoting at that time to Emma. And for some reason, he changed the one word that to the word when. How interesting. It's a subtle change. In fact, let me tell you how subtle it is. In the Spanish Book of Mormon, which is what I used on my mission, it does not say when. It basically quotes Isaiah 2:2 perfectly. It uses the Spanish version for the word that, of course, but it does not make that change. It does not say cuando instead of the word que. And since I don't speak other languages, I don't know how correct the translations are in those versions. But if you do speak another language, go find the Book of Mormon of your other language and see if it says that or when. Now, in the English King James Version of the Bible, if you happen to have a hard copy of the Bible, you know, paper copy with the thin pieces of paper pages, open it up and look at Isaiah. Find that verse, Isaiah 2, verse 2, and you will see that the word that is italicized. I'd like to talk about italicized words in the Bible for a moment. There are several thousand italicized words in the Bible. These are words that the King James translators included in their translation to fill in otherwise empty passages or in lieu of words that they actually translated. This wasn't necessarily a malicious act. It is very understandable that they sometimes translated things which were confusing to them. Sometimes it's because the phrase seemed confusing. Sometimes it's because when they were translating, that they were under very strict edict to make sure that their translation conformed to the ecclesiology of the Church of England. So they made the scripture follow their understanding. Let me tell you just for a moment about William Tyndale. William Tyndale was the man who very first put the Bible into English. For the noble work he did in providing the Bible to the English-speaking world, he was arrested, convicted of heresy, tied to a stake and strangled to death and then burned. All this simply for being the first guy to ever translate the Bible into English. Well, that and the fact that because of his work, he determined that Henry VIII was wrong to seek an annulment from his marriage to Anne Boleyn. Henry's daughter, later Queen Elizabeth I, didn't like the Tyndale translation at all. She didn't think that his translation reflected properly the doctrines of the Church of England. However, she didn't do anything about it during her lifetime, but when she died, King James VI of Scotland came down to England to become King James I of the British Empire, and he set about to have the Bible retranslated into English. He wanted to fix it. He enlisted, ultimately, 47 translators who continued with the work. They were given strict instructions this time to ensure that the new version would conform to the ecclesiology of and reflect the episcopal structure of the Church of England and its belief in an ordained clergy. They translated the Bible once again, and when they saw something that confused them, now keep in mind, they already had doctrines of their theology in their minds. They were all students of the Church of England. And they had their own specific doctrinal beliefs about the things of heaven. So, when they read a scripture that seemed confusing to them, they simply put in what they felt was a clarifying word. In the case of Isaiah 2, verse 2, when was changed to that. It seemed innocent enough, and it made the verse much more powerful and easy to read. Here's the rub, and it gets back to something that Nephi referred to early in the Book of Mormon. He mentioned several times the, quote, manner of speaking of the Jews, and he talked about how his people did not understand the manner of speaking of the Jews because he had not taught it to them. He says, in fact, in 2 Nephi 25, verse 2, he says, "For I, Nephi, have not taught them many things concerning the manner of the Jews, for their works were works of darkness, and their doings were doings of abominations." Nephi didn't want his people to be like them, so he avoided teaching them. Nevertheless, he would teach them out of the book of Isaiah. And why did he do this? Well, he did it because Isaiah was the last prophet whose writings were contained on the brass plates of Laban that they had brought over from Jerusalem. Isaiah lived about 100 years prior to Lehi and his family. To us in the church, 100 years ago would be like listening to Heber J. Grant. Nephi would read Isaiah's teachings to the people because of the very awkward position he was in. You see, he was a spiritual leader to many of them, but to others he was nothing more than a political leader. In every population of people, there are people who are less faithful, less ardent in their support of their testimony and of their faith. So to many people, he was just simply a political leader. And to some of the people, he was a religious leader as well. Had he made strong or harsh theological statements, he would have had half the people saying, "Well, who are you to tell us this?" This is not an uncommon thing at all. It's human nature, in fact, to question things that you might not like to hear. And the first response generally is to ask, "Who told you that? Who said that?" It's interesting that the Book of Mormon reflects that aspect of human nature. It's a very common tendency of people in every era to believe experts from out of town over the local boy. This is why the Lord himself said, "No man is a prophet in his own land." It's also very common to believe in dead experts over living ones, or dead prophets over living ones. In the days of Abraham, people said, "Well, who are you? We know and believe and love Father Adam and the early fathers." In the days of Moses, people said, "Moses, who are you? We know Father Abraham. We believe all that he says, but who are you?" And in the days of Jesus, people said, "We know Moses, and we love and follow the things he said, but Jesus, who art thou to talk to us in this way?" And now today, the world says to Joseph Smith, "Who do you think you are? We're Christians. We follow and believe in Jesus, but who are you?" You see, it's not hard to believe in an old prophet. It's only hard to believe in a living prophet. And every generation of people has believed in the prophets who were dead, who were gone, but not in the one that they had. And this has been a thorn and a curse of the people from the beginning of time. In any event, Nephi had this same problem. So he didn't say, "I'm going to tell you that you're all sinners." He decided to call upon an authority that the people would believe. He said, "I will let Isaiah tell you that you're sinners, because you will believe these words if Isaiah says them." If you dig a little bit in the Book of Mormon, you will find the account of Abinadi when he was confronted by the wicked priests of King Noah, from whom Alma the Elder came, as a matter of fact. They approached Abinadi, and remember, these are the wicked people who ultimately killed Abinadi. They approached him, and they said, "What meaneth the words which are written, and which have been taught by our fathers?" They then quoted a passage from Isaiah. And now Abinadi said unto them, "Are you priests, and pretend to teach this people, and to understand the spirit of prophesying, and yet desire to know of me what these things mean?" So you see, that was the problem. The people in the time of Abinadi hadn't been taught the manner of speaking of the Jews, and they didn't understand what Isaiah was saying. Nephi and the other prophets who followed him would first teach from Isaiah to establish credibility, and then they would explain what Isaiah had said. So that's why the Book of Mormon contains so many pages of Isaiah's prophecies. Well, now let's get back to Isaiah chapter 2. And in fact, more correctly, let's go back to Isaiah 1 to see if that sheds any light on what he was saying in chapter 2. In the first book of Isaiah, Isaiah is making a statement about the condition of the Israelites, and he's in essence pronouncing condemnation upon them for their wickedness. And he's saying to them, "You've lost your kings, you've lost your prophets, you've lost your judges because of your wickedness. You've turned away and you've lost the protection of the Lord. Your beautiful city has become as dross." So the interesting thing is, and with regard to the manner of speaking of the Jews, a very interesting thing was discovered back in the 1960s, actually by an LDS missionary. Now, to be 100% correct, I would have to say this was first described very much earlier, but nobody recognized it for what it was. It was our missionary back in the 60s who really brought it to the attention of the scholars worldwide, who immediately recognized it as a very distinctive manner of speaking. It's called a chiasmus, or a chiasm. That's C-H-I-A-S-M. And it's a manner of speaking in which you go down one direction and then you come right back. You go up and then you come down. You go down and then you come back up. To give you the simplest example of it, in our culture, we would say, you better not do that or you're going to get in trouble and you're going to lose your job. And we'd leave it there. The Jews could not do that. They always had to balance the one side with the other. So they would say, you better not do that or you're going to lose your job. But if you don't do that, you're going to do fine and you'll get to keep your job. You see, they give the negative and then they give the positive. In Isaiah 1, there is an example of this. Isaiah is pronouncing condemnation upon the people and he's telling them all the things they've lost. But we see in these words is a wonderful example of a chiasm. He says this, if ye are willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. But if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword. See how that works? He said something good. If you're good, you'll get this. But if you're bad, this is what's going to happen. So the Lord continues. He says, he calls them a sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel. But then he says, toward the end of the chapter, I will ease me of mine adversaries and avenge me of mine enemies, and I will turn away my hand upon thee, and purely purge away thy dross, and take away all thy tin, and I will restore thy judges as at the first, and the counselors as at the beginning. Afterward thou shalt be called the city of righteousness, a faithful city. You see how that worked? Again, a sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, but I will restore your judges and thy counselors as at the beginning. He goes down, then he comes back up. The promise is there to encourage them to do better. Now, this was his concluding statement in Isaiah chapter 1, and it's from there that we go to chapter 2, which is simply a continuation of his chapter 1 statement. He says, and it shall come to pass, it meaning the restoration of your judges and your counselors and your beautiful, faithful, righteous city. All of that shall come to pass, and it shall come to pass when the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the tops of the mountains. You see, if King James translators had understood that this verse 2 was actually a continuation of the promise of the restoration that we had at the end of chapter 1, we wouldn't have a chapter 2. It would have continued on. But by changing the word when to that, they thought it was a kind of a fresh new statement about the future. We've been taught since youth that the mountain of the Lord's house refers to temples. And implicit with temples is the priesthood. And implicit with all of that is the sealing power of the priesthood, which binds husbands and wives together and the children to their parents and families together for eternity. This is what Malachi was referring to when he said that without this, people would be left without root or branch. The family tree has roots. Those are our ancestors. The branches are our descendants. And those not sealed by the holy priesthood in temples would be left without root or branch. Their families and their marriages would not be sealed for eternity. They would not be bound past the very morbid until death do you part that you see in all civil marriages. You see, that's all the authority that civil authorities have to bind, until death do you part, just whatever's here on earth. They have no power to bind beyond death. Indeed, in these more enlightened times, the public position is that there's nothing beyond death anyway, so no need to see beyond it. How sad. So here in the Book of Mormon version of Isaiah, Joseph Smith is actually correcting this verse. Instead of just making a simple declaration that there would be temples in the tops of the mountain, Joseph Smith corrects that verse to Isaiah's original intent, which would say, it, the restoration of all the blessings I pronounced in chapter 1, will come to pass when the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the tops of the mountains, when temples are once again upon the earth, with their attendant priesthood and sealing ordinances. It's a remarkable clarification and a cleansing of that scripture. Now, here's an amazing thing about it. Everything's amazing, but here's another amazing thing. In 1829, and in the end of 1829, when this was all being translated, and at the beginning of 1830, Joseph Smith had no knowledge or understanding of temples, or more correctly, of real temples. I mean, there were churches that would be built as grand buildings, and they were sometimes called temples. For sure, he was aware of the scriptural references to Solomon's temple, for example, and the temple of Jerusalem. But there was very little understanding of what went on in temples. There was no understanding of the priesthood and of the sealing of couples and families together. Joseph Smith had only just gotten the priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood, from John the Baptist, and shortly after that, the Melchizedek priesthood from Peter, James, and John, and he would use that priesthood to establish the church just a week after the Book of Mormon was published. But he didn't understand yet the stuff about Isaiah and the sealing powers of the temple. He didn't even know about the celestial kingdom or the preexistence of man or the eternal nature of families and of marriage and of the sealing powers of priesthood to bind people together. That would come 5-6 years later. And yet he corrected a verse to change it from simply saying that there would be temples in the tops of the mountains to now correctly saying that the blessings promised to the house of Israel would be restored once there were temples in the tops of the mountains. With those blessings, Israel will be restored, and the sealing power will be restored, and they and you will have root and branch. It was a simple yet profound change, an amazing correction to a verse that is so commonly heard throughout the world. It was a bold move to change that one word, that, to the word when, but it gives greater gravity and hope to the first chapter of Isaiah, which, by the way, is not included in the Book of Mormon record. It shows me that Joseph Smith was holding true to the translation. He did not cut and paste from the Bible. He did not say, okay, Emma, this part's Isaiah 2. Let's just go to the Bible and write that all down to save time. No, he translated word for word. He stuck with the task he had been given. It strengthens my testimony incredibly to see a change like this from a young man who had no idea what he was writing, who had no agenda nor any preconceived or firmly set dogma to follow. I encourage you to go back and read Isaiah 1 and 2 with the Book of Mormon change. Compare it to the biblical Isaiah verses, and I want you to ponder that. I want you to pray about that. I want you to consider how remarkable that Joseph Smith would even think to make such a subtle change. And then ponder once more how remarkable the Book of Mormon is. I leave you my testimony that it is a true and faithful translation of ancient peoples of the Americas, a record given to Joseph Smith by the angel Moroni. I'm so grateful that it's in my life. I hope it blesses yours as well. Until next time, I'm Mark Swint. Thanks so much for listening.